Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 146. Psalm 146. We actually sang this last Sunday. And as we consider the healing of two blind men today in our sermon text, just pay close attention when we get to verse 8. Listen to it all in context, a psalm of praise to the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. Amen. Now turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 to 34. Matthew 20, starting at verse 29. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Amen. You may be seated. Imagine you've done this before. Do it again. Imagine that you're walking along the seashore one day and you stumble half buried in the sand upon an old golden oil lamp, and you pick it up out of the sand and you dust it off, and out comes a genie and he offers you three wishes. Of course, if you're smart, you know what the first wish has to be. I wish I could have as many wishes as I want. Unlimited wishes. I know you've thought about this before. You have it all planned out. You know what you're going to do. It's funny, there's a list on the internet of people suggesting different wishes. What would be the best wishes? And some of them are pretty predictable. You know, world peace, the ability to breathe underwater, those kinds of things. Some of them are pretty silly. I think probably the top wasted wish is become the most famous person on the internet. Well, seriously, I know you've all thought about this question. What would I wish for if I could have absolutely whatever I wanted? You know, people have a tendency often to treat God as though it's his job to grant wishes. Is that God's job? Is God like a genie in a lamp? Very powerful, but ultimately under our control, there to do what we want him to do. In this passage, it's kind of remarkable. Jesus puts this very profound question to these two blind men. He says, What do you want me to do for you? What happens next, when we read it in context, it's really a very powerful illustration, I think, of exactly what Jesus has been teaching his disciples about ever since chapter 18, at least, and even further back, as we'll see. But it's not only continuing the theme from chapter 18, it's also looking forward, because this passage becomes the perfect setup for the triumphal entry that comes immediately next in chapter 21, and then the week following, leading up to the cross. So when we read this story in context, what it does is it teaches us that it is actually not God's job to grant our wishes. You know that, but we're going to see it very clearly. And yet, here's what it also shows us, that in Jesus Christ, God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or even think, as his word says. Okay, so as we work through that together, we're going to use these three headings for our outline this morning. First, the poor men's cry and the callous crowd. That's verses 29 to 31. The second is going to be the crucial question of the omnipotent giver, verses 32 to 33. And then third, the powerful compassion of the suffering king. That's verse 34. Okay, I'll say those again. The poor men's cry and the callous crowd. Second, the crucial question of the omnipotent giver. And third, the powerful compassion of the suffering king. All right, so first, the poor men's cry and the callous crowd. Remember where we are here in the flow of the Gospel of Matthew. Remember that Jesus has been traveling southward ever since chapter 16. And as we get here to the end of chapter 20, Jesus has almost gotten to Jerusalem. He's almost there. And the triumphal entry is just around the corner at the beginning of chapter 21. And so we're getting very, very close to that climactic final week of Jesus' ministry leading up to the cross. And at this point, then, we need to recognize that Jesus, that one of the reasons Jesus is coming to Jerusalem at this particular moment in time is that it's time for Passover. It's time for Passover, a great annual feast where the Jews were to flock to Jerusalem to celebrate it together. If you think about the historical context, then, a lot of other people would have been traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover at the same time, all converging on Jerusalem from all over Palestine, even other parts of the world. And so when you think about this great crowd that Matthew speaks of in verse 29, you should remember here that Jesus is part of this pilgrim crowd that's making its way to Jerusalem, to the center of Israel's worship, for this central annual religious festival. But here's what's happening. What you want to see here is that Jesus has become the center of attention for this crowd. This great crowd, it says, is following him. They're following Jesus as they all travel together to Jerusalem for Passover. I don't know if you're like me, but you might have sat on the sidewalk of a 4th of July parade and kind of wished secretly that you could be in the parade. I thought, kind of, you know, riding on the floats and everything. Looks like fun. She could hold one of those big balloons, you know. Ride in one of the fire trucks, throw out candy to the kids, you know, run out halfway through. What you see here is these two men sitting on the sidewalk. Of course, they didn't have sidewalks. They had this roadside they're sitting on. And you think about that mental picture, there's a big difference, isn't there, between being in the parade and watching from the sidelines. These men are not part of this parade. They're not part of this pilgrim crowd. They're outsiders to this scene of pilgrimage, and really they're probably used to being outsiders, used to being marginalized, left out, unable to participate in the public life of God's people because they're two blind men. It says, "Behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside." Let's think back over the teaching of the Gospel of Matthew. We think about some of the themes that we've explored over the last year and a half. What do you think should be coming to your mind as you see these two blind men sitting on the roadside, left out of this crowd? Think about the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Think about what Jesus has just been teaching the last few chapters. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. So you think, what are these blind men like? Well, they're what you'd call the last in Israel. They're the marginalized. They are the vulnerable. They are the poor. Sitting on the sidelines as the crowd, the mainstream crowd of Israel, passes by them. But what you also see is that something sets these men apart. And it's the same something that sets anybody apart all through the Gospels, for good or for bad. And that is how they respond to Jesus. How they respond to Jesus sets these men apart. Think of all the different kinds of responses that we've seen to Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. There have been many different kinds. Curiosity, wonder, confusion, hostility. And then, for a few, there's faith, true faith. And so he asks this question, how are these blind men going to respond to Jesus? And here's what Matthew says. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And then when they're told to be quiet, they cry out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." You want to notice here these two repeated titles that they give to Jesus, Lord and Son of David. Remember that Jesus' identity as the Son of David is a very important theme in the Gospel of Matthew. Remember all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1. How does the Gospel begin? It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. See, part of Matthew's burden in this Gospel is to demonstrate that Jesus is the rightful heir of the throne of Israel. He has the right not only by virtue of his divine identity, but also through his human line of descent. He has the right to the crown. He has the right to the throne. And that theme is incredibly important at this particular moment in Jesus' ministry, because how is Jesus about to be welcomed into Jerusalem in the very next chapter? He's going to be welcomed as the Son of David, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Okay, but here's what's interesting. There aren't very many people in Matthew who have actually used this title for Jesus. Very few, in fact. In chapter 12, you see the crowd. The crowd wonders at one point, could this be the Son of David? But if you look at the only people who have actually called Jesus the Son of David, well, there have been three. There's the Canaanite woman in chapter 15. She's not even an Israelite. And then guess who else? It's two other blind men in chapter 9. Isn't that interesting? In Matthew, it's this Gentile, ironically, who acknowledges Jesus as Israel's rightful king. And then, again, ironically, it's four blind men who are able, as it were, to see that royal identity of Jesus when other people don't. So these blind men are crying out to Jesus with these very profound expressions of insight, expressions of faith. And what happens to them? Well, it says, the crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. The crowd rebuked them. Now, if you've been paying attention, that should remind you of something pretty recently in Matthew, just from the very previous chapter, chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 13, what happened? Then children were brought to Jesus that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And what happened? The disciples rebuked the people. It's the same word there, rebuked. See the connection here. We've already seen how this passage is sort of pressing forward towards the triumphal entry, getting us ready for the Son of David to enter Jerusalem as king. But in many ways, this same passage is also reaching backwards. It's reaching back, and it's a continuation of that big theme that started back in chapter 18, verse 1, when the disciples asked Jesus there, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus has been making this exact same point over and over and over from these different angles repeatedly. This theme that of what really makes for greatness in the kingdom of heaven. And that theme is really the backdrop, the context for everything that's about to happen then from the triumphal entry onward towards the cross and beyond that, the resurrection. See, what's happening here is the crowds are responding to these blind men the same way that Jesus' disciples responded to the parents of the little children. And again, just like Jesus overrode the disciples' rebukes, here he once again overrides the rebukes of the crowd. Earlier, we sang Psalm 34. I love that psalm so much, especially verse 6, where it says, "This poor man," that's the way the psalmist describes himself. Isn't that wonderful? "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him." This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. And so what's happening here is these poor men cry, and in verse 32, Jesus hears them, doesn't he? The Lord hears them. And that brings us to the second point this morning, the crucial question of the omnipotent giver. I don't want to miss the significance of Jesus' action in verse 32 when it says, "And stopping, Jesus called them." Jesus stopped. Jesus was not going to just be carried along by the inertia of the crowd moving past. As the crowd wants to sweep on past these men, Jesus stops in his tracks and he calls them. He calls the blind men and he puts to them this very profound question, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, I hope you remember that last week I told you to watch out for this question when we got to it. Obviously, that's because Jesus asks a very similar question in the previous passage, doesn't he? Verse 21, the mother of James and John came up and knelt before Jesus, and what did Jesus ask her? It's a very heart-revealing question. Verse 21, and he said to her, "What do you want? What do you want?" And her answer, of course, reveals what is in her heart. What she wants is she wants position, prominence, status for her sons. "I want them to sit on your right hand and your left when you in your kingdom." What's happening here is Jesus is asking these blind men essentially the same question. But the outcome in this case is very, very different, right? Jesus' answer to James and John is, "You don't even know what you're asking." But here it's different. These men absolutely know what they're asking. On the surface, you might think, well, their request is every bit as brazen, as audacious as James and John's request was. Why should these men expect that Jesus would just perform a miracle like this for them just because they ask him to? Who do they think they are? They don't know what they're asking for either. Obviously, they do know. They do know what they're asking. These men who have lived who knows how long without their sight, reduced to begging for a living. Who knows better than these two men what it's really like to follow Jesus' teaching to the disciples, to come to Jesus like little children. They know their need. They know their vulnerability. They know their weakness. And they are making no pretensions to the contrary. And yet at the same time, how bold is their faith? How audacious is their confidence in Jesus, this Jesus that they've heard about? By the way, it's kind of an aside, I suppose. This is a Jesus they have only heard about. If you think about it, there's a kind of a kinship between these blind men and you and me. So much of what you and I believe is based upon the eyewitness testimony of other people. That's true in general. It's true particularly in matters of faith when we think about believing the Scriptures. You and I didn't see Jesus heal the sick or die on the cross or rise from the dead. But what do? We believe the Holy Spirit-inspired eyewitness testimony of people who did. These are blind men who have not seen Jesus perform any miracles, but they have heard. And on the basis of what they heard, they have believed. Believed not only in what Jesus could do, they have believed what that meant about who Jesus is. Lord, have mercy on us. Son of David, Lord, let our eyes be opened. So Matthew presents here side by side then, when we think of these two passages together, he sets side by side a great contrast between the request of James and John and the request of these two blind men. That's what's happening here. And that contrast kind of invites you to ask then, what would your answer be if Jesus were to ask you, "What do you want me to do for you?" What do you want Jesus to do for you? That's the question. And what does your answer then, your honest answer, reveal about your heart? See, James and John came to Jesus arrogantly. Their desires for advancement and recognition and the esteem of other people were fully on display. You see, how different is the approach of these two blind men, these men who know their weakness, who know their need, know their vulnerability, and they know the only person who can help them, the only person who can rescue them and save them from that blindness. These people aren't asking for a seat at Jesus' right hand. They just want to be able to see again. And, crucially, they believe that Jesus can do that for them. They have focused all their attention, all their energy, on presenting to Jesus their utter need, their total dependence upon him. That's how they have come. So again, ask this question: what do you want Jesus to do for you? What do you really want from Jesus? What do you really expect from God? That's a question that comes at us in different ways, different aspects of our life. You know, sometimes you might be tempted to think, you know, I had my quiet time this morning. I read the Bible, I prayed, but I didn't really get anything out of it. I'm disappointed. It didn't work. Sometimes we talk to ourselves that way. It didn't work. The question, though, is what were you wanting God to do for you? So you can't treat the means of grace like you treat your morning cup of coffee, a shot of a chemical to stimulate your brain, and then a shot of the Bible to stimulate your soul. No, that's not what God promises. It's not what God promises. But you see, if you treat the means of grace that way, you will get disappointed and discouraged. And you'll probably end up thinking, well, if it didn't work, then why bother anymore? But beloved, the problem there is really that you're expecting too little out of communion with God. If you're looking for any kind of worship, or that can be public worship as well, or personal, private worship, if you're looking for those things to do for you basically the same thing a cup of coffee does for you, then you're dramatically underestimating what Jesus is actually able to do for you, what Jesus wants to do for you, what he's offered to you in his word. So again, I ask you, what do you want Jesus to do for you? Maybe do you want Jesus to help you achieve your life goals? I want to finish my education. I want to get married. I want to have a stable income. I want to be safe. I want to be comfortable. I want my spouse and my children to be happy. I want people to appreciate my work and care about the contributions that I make to the enterprises that I care about. And I want Jesus to give me all those things. That's what I want from Jesus. But do you see that that's not asking too much from Jesus? That's asking for far too little from him. What does James 4 say? James 4 says, you do not have because you do not ask. And then he says, you ask and do not receive. And by the way, that can be so frustrating, can't it? God says he'll answer my prayers, but I'm not actually getting what I want. Why am I not getting what I so deeply desire? Why is God withholding it from me? Well, James says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, to spend it on your passions. As James goes on, he says, submit yourselves therefore to God, who gives grace to the humble. Draw near to God, God himself, for his own sake, and he will draw near to you. See, that's what these blind men have done here. They have drawn near to Jesus. They've presented their great need before him. They haven't come demanding. They haven't come sort of leveraging their work for Jesus to try to get something from Jesus. It's kind of what James and John were doing. Instead, they've come with empty hands, asking for mercy, placing themselves with this utter humility before Jesus, but also trusting, very boldly, trusting him to act with miraculous supernatural power on their behalf. Now, when you do that, what can you expect to receive? Well, it's true. You may not get your misguided, short-sighted, sin-filled wishes. But is that really a bad thing? That's not a bad thing. Because what you are going to get is what Jesus wants for you. And what could really be better than that? You come to Jesus and you tell him what you truly want, but you tell him in humility. You acknowledge his lordship. You acknowledge your own vulnerability, your own need, your own limitations. When you do that, then you can trust that he is able to do, what does Ephesians 3 say? I mentioned this earlier. He is able to do far more abundantly than anything you can ask or think. Far more abundantly than anything you could ever ask or even think to ask. It's amazing. You can see that playing out so clearly, proven in the way this passage concludes, as verse 34 gives you this glimpse of the powerful compassion of the suffering king. It's the third point. So in verse 34, what does Jesus do? Let's look at Jesus' specific action here. And we know he heals the men, but how does he do it? It says he touches their eyes. He touches them. Did Jesus have to touch them? Of course he didn't. Sometimes he just says the word, right? But Jesus' action here is important. Think how much the sense of touch means to a person who cannot see. And how does it say he touched them? He touched them in pity, verse 34. Or as another translation has it, moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes. It's that same word that we've talked about before. It's come up several times in Matthew, that word referring to a very visceral gut feeling of compassion deep down inside a person's body. That's the attitude of your Savior towards these blind men. And at that compassionate touch, immediately it says they recovered their sight and they followed him. You know, so much of the Gospels are oriented around answering the great question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And in fact, if you were to ask, what's the main purpose of this passage that we've just been considering? Well, it's the main purpose is just this. It's to reveal to you, side by side, Jesus' glory and his humility, his kingship and his compassion, his power and his pity, his lordship and his love, together, side by side, pressed together, as it were, in this miraculous moment where he touches these poor, marginalized, vulnerable beggars. And with his almighty power, he restores to them the ability to see, which is something that nobody else was able to do for them. It's like Matthew is shouting at us in this passage, here's who Jesus is, let me show it to you. He is the Lord, he is the Son of David, who opens the eyes of the blind. Earlier we read from Psalm 146, and what does it say? The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. Isaiah 42, my servant, God says, is going to open the eyes that are blind. That's who Jesus is. He's the Lord. He's the great prophesied servant Messiah. But then what do you know about that servant in Isaiah? You know that he's going to be a suffering servant, right? And what you have to realize as this passage feeds into the next is that this title that these blind men give to Jesus, Son of David, the crowd is going to take up that title on their lips in the triumphal entry. And that triumphal entry, glorious as it is, that's going to draw, what, the jealous suspicions of the religious leaders of Jerusalem. Those suspicions are going to lead directly to Jesus' arrest and ultimately his death. This is the Lord, the Son of David, the almighty giver of sight to the blind, who is about to suffer and die for sinners on the cross, who's about to, as he just said, give his life as a ransom for many. And why was he going to do that? He's going to do that so that your sins might be forgiven and so that your blind eyes, all these centuries later, might be opened as well. See, what Jesus does for these physically blind men outside Jericho is both a picture and a proof, a promise of what Jesus can do for you, brothers and sisters. Spiritually blind sinners, that's who we are, who come to Jesus in faith, who trust Jesus humbly, to do for us by his omnipotent power something that nobody else can do. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And I want to ask, do you really believe that about yourselves, brothers and sisters? Or have you lost sight of that basic reality of the Christian life? Do you have trouble seeing yourself honestly as a wretch apart from Christ? Because that's what the scriptures teach, that you are apart from Him. So you might be tempted to think of yourself as a morally pretty decent person who just maybe needs a little help from Jesus, a little boost to be a little better. Or maybe you think at times that you maybe deserve a little bit more from Jesus than what you're getting. Beloved, if either of those things are the case, you've probably set your sights far too low, because your view of yourself is probably far too high. When you think of this great question this passage raises, what do you want Jesus to do for you? What do you want Jesus to do for you? You need to consider very honestly what your answer reveals to you about how you see yourself and how you see Jesus. And we might really do better to ask ourselves the question, what does Jesus want to do for me? What does Jesus want to do for you? And at least one answer to that question you can find in Ephesians 1, where Paul prays for the Ephesian church. And what does he pray? He prays that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, these eyes that are naturally blind to spiritual things. And you need desperately the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to help you to see, to make you, cause you to see things as they really are, things that you are naturally blind to and have no access to apart from His grace, so that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe. See, beloved, what Jesus wants to give you by His grace is far, far better than anything you could ask or even imagine asking from Him. And so what is left to you then is to come to Jesus, like these blind men, and say, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. Lord, have mercy on me, Son of David. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess our pride. And Lord, we confess that our pride is so absurd because we also confess our blindness. We naturally don't see things the way they really are. And so when we, in our blindness, try to decide what's good for us, we ask amiss because we ask to spend it on our passions. Lord, we ask that You would grant us a spirit of humility to draw near to You with hearts willing to submit our wills to Yours. Take our wills and make them Thine. They shall be no longer mine, as the hymn says. Lord, conform our desires to Your desires for us. Teach us to desire what You want for us more than the alluring things that we tend to want out of this life. We ask that You would have mercy on us and grant us eyes to see the spiritual blessings that You are able to give us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.